So look, by way of introduction, let me sort of ask the question, do you think about the one great event of your life that is to come? There is one great event in your life that will come to every one of us should the Lord not come back first. And yet it is the one that, humanly speaking, is least prepared for. Now, you may think this is a gloomy subject for a lovely spring-like summer's day, but we're talking about death. And we'd rather not think about death, if we're honest. It's one of those things that we'd rather shut away. But we talk about heaven. We talk about heaven. And you know, this is a subject that this morning should encourage us greatly. Emmanuel's land. What a subject for a sermon. You could preach 100 sermons on this and never exhaust it. And then when we get to heaven, realize that we were completely wrong, completely short. But we started a series on the subject of heaven. And last time, it was a Sunday afternoon, we looked at sort of, we asked a number of questions. We asked the question, well, is heaven real? And we talked about the thief on the cross, where Jesus says, today you will be with me in paradise. We asked the question, what is the cost of entry? And we saw that on that cross, next to the thief, Jesus was paying the cost for us to be able to enter heaven. And then we asked the third question, how do I get into heaven? And the answer is, Jesus has paid the price. And the thief on that cross, he couldn't go to baptismal classes. He couldn't study theology. He couldn't give his money to the poor. He couldn't go back and put all the wrongs right in his life. All he could do was what we must do, is we come to Jesus as a sinner, acknowledging our sin. And he looked to Jesus and he called out to Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. So we looked at that and we saw that heaven was real. And anyone can go there, no matter how late in life. So never give up praying for those people who you think are past it. That thief on the cross, he was a career criminal. We saw that in the words there. However, I want to open this subject up a little bit and get us a little bit excited about heaven. You know, if you were planning to emigrate, probably not a good time to do it, is it? But imagine that you're planning to emigrate to somewhere perhaps where it's sunnier and less rain and damp, okay? Sort the arthritis out. You would probably spend a lot of time researching the land that you're going to live in. You would get the travel books. You would watch the TV programs on that. You'd study it. You'd probably go onto YouTube and watch videos about it. You go onto Google Street View and sort of shoot around the place and try to get a feeling of what it's like. You remember those spies that went into the Promised Land in the Old Testament? They'd been in the wilderness for 40 years and the spies went into the Promised Land to suss it out, see what it was like. But they came back and this is wonderful. It's wonderful. You know, well, if some Cops Road spies were able to get into heaven, of course, this is fantasy, but imagine we could send some spies, send the deacons, go and see what it's like. They come back. I wonder what they would tell us. They would say, don't be afraid of death, because the moment you close your eyes here, there's something far, far better. They would say, we've seen the Promised Land. Don't put down roots here in the wilderness, people. It's a waste of time. Don't build up gold here and silver, because all that will go. But what is to come? Travel lightly. Focus on the Promised Land. Forget that saying where they say, what is it, the saying they say? Too heavenly minded to be of any earthly use. People say, I've heard that saying. But the opposite is true. The more heavenly minded you are, the more earthly use you will be. So what we're looking at this morning is probably a difficult subject. And this is the period of time, the heaven, that is between the moment you die and the moment Jesus comes back. I wonder if you've ever thought about that period of time. Let's put this into context and just lay out sort of what the Bible teaches in a summary level. When we die, our body is separated from our eternal soul. There's a separation. That's why we fear it so much, because these bodies have been our homes. But the Bible describes our bodies as a tent, a temporary dwelling place. I mean, we used to go camping when my kids were small. And be quite honest, I used to hate it. You got wet, it was damp, the tent shrank, let in water. I mean, it's just a hopeless thing. I mean, I know some people like camping, and I'm not sort of running down camping. I just hated it. So I go to a hotel, much better. But you think about a tent, what a tent is. I don't know if you've ever, now, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands here, because I suspect I know what the answer would be. Have you ever been to a pop festival? Ever been to Glastonbury? I suspect, I don't know, we might be short on hands in Cotswold Chapel on that one. But if you've ever seen the TV scenes, after all the party goers and the festival goers have gone home, there's fields of rubbish. And the majority of rubbish are tents, and all fallen down. They're cheapo tents that you buy for 20 quid because you don't want to keep them. And all these tents have fallen down, and they just scoop them all up and throw them in a skip and burn them or recycle them or something. Because what's happened? The festival goers just stayed in them for a while, and now they've gone home. They've gone to somewhere made of bricks and mortar, something far more permanent, and they don't need the tent anymore. They've left the tent behind. And that's a picture, isn't it? What a picture of us. We live in this tent, and it's a frail thing. When we're young, it seems so invincible and so wonderful, and we preen it, and we look after it, and quite rightly so. But then it becomes tattered and torn, and you know, we lay it aside. And at the moment of death, the soul leaves the body. And what happens to the soul? The believer goes to be with Jesus, goes to heaven. That's what the Bible says. But the Bible also teaches that one day Jesus is going to return. Not as he did the first time, anonymously, in a little backwater place, growing up as a carpenter's son, the son of Mary, a sort of nobody in the eyes of the world. He's going to come back in a way, and I don't understand this, but every eye will see him. Every ear will hear him. And what will happen? He will gather together all the nations. He will gather together all those who are alive and all those who've died right the way back to Adam. Everyone will be there. You can't escape. People will call for rocks to fall upon them, but they'll be brought before the great judgment seat. And it's a great and terrible day, the Bible describes it as. A day to be feared in many ways. An awesome day. And the Bible teaches that Jesus would divide people into two groups. Those who have taken his offer of mercy and embraced his offer of mercy and trusted him. And those who rejected him. And there will be a heaven and there will be a hell. This sounds very archaic, doesn't it, when we say it now out loud? Because the world has moved on from these things. But this is what Jesus taught, and this is what the Bible teaches. This is what the Bible teaches. So what happens to the believer and the unbeliever in this period of time? Now, we've got to be careful, because the Bible doesn't say an awful lot. There are not chapters and chapters on this, detailing it out. And it's very easy to speculate, and we mustn't speculate. Many know and have got themselves into all sorts of errors, and we will talk about some of those errors as we go through, two in particular. So what happens when we die? And my first point, and if Andrew could put that up for us, my first point is that our destiny is fixed. Our destiny is fixed. Andrew, could you share the screen, please? I don't know if you're able to do that. No, well, we carry on. So our destiny is fixed. If you have a look at Luke chapter 16, verse 19, okay, we've got these two men. We've got the rich man and we've got the poor man. We've got the affluent man, we've got the beggar. And in life, they were so different. And yet they were both subject to this momentous event called death. We read, let's read it again. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. Notice the wording here. This is a very interesting word. Remember, Jesus didn't say this was a parable. It's not a make-up story. Jesus is telling it as it is. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. What a contrast in the wording there. We'll pick up on that in a minute. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes, saw Abraham far off and Lazarus by his side. He called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in anguish." Verse 26. "And beside all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able and none may cross from there to us." And our first point is a very simple and a very solemn point, but also a very reassuring point for the believer, is that our destiny, our future, our eternal being and existence is fixed at the moment of death. Up to the moment of death, there is hope for the unbeliever. Remember the thief on the cross? He is, what, minutes, maybe an hour or two away from death. And yet he is snatched from hell into heaven. But Jesus makes it very clear here that there is no getting from one place to another. Our destiny is fixed. And this is our first error that we come across. The Roman Catholic Church teaches a doctrine called purgatory. I've been reading all about purgatory, and it's not very encouraging reading. Purgatory is described by the Roman Catholic Church as a temporary state which God ordains for those who have died either with unforgiven, less serious sins or uncompleted penance on this earth. Now, you can search the Bible, and I've looked up Roman Catholic arguments for justifying purgatory. And there are references to non-biblical books, and references to popes and the teaching of the church. There is very little reference, and the reference to the scripture is very skewed and distorted. You will not find this in the Bible. Do you know that following the Pope on Twitter can buy you less time in purgatory, according to the Roman Catholic Church? That is absolutely true. That is absolutely true. It's on the Vatican website. Catholics are offered indulgences. Indulgences are things like prayers for the dead. And there is a book. There is a book called the Catholic Book of Indulgences. And there are pages and pages. It tells you how many points you get for doing certain things. Praying for the dead, prayers to Mary, pilgrimages, all sorts of things get you time off. And it was one of the big points, of course, of Martin Luther and the Reformation. You know, that the church, the Catholic Church would gather money to build its grand cathedrals and churches from the poor, on the premise that as a penny drops into the box, a soul from purgatory pops, I think was the saying they used to say. And it's a cruel and a terrible thing that the church has power over people's lives. But the Bible teaches very simply, very starkly, that our destiny is fixed. Now, for the believer, that is reassuring, because you cannot be thrown out of heaven. No one is going to come round in heaven with a clipboard saying, "Hang on a minute, Mr. So-and-so, we may have let you in wrongly. We may have got confused with our records, and you don't deserve to be here. We've been looking up your past crimes, and we found a few. A couple of pages were stuck together in the book of life, and we noticed there that there were some unforgiven sins. No, a destiny is fixed. But for the unbeliever, this is a terrible thing. And I would say, if anybody is listening to this later on YouTube or on disc, if you're unforgiven, if you have never trusted Christ, you dare not put your head on the pillow tonight and close your eyes in sleep. Because it may be, like that man in the Bible, this night your soul is required of you. A heart attack, a stroke. It happens all the time. And your destiny is fixed. That rich man could not escape from the place he was in torment. All the regrets, part of the hell and the pain and the anguish, will be the regret of not trusting Christ. These are not nice things to talk about, but this is the teaching of the Bible. So our destiny is fixed. Secondly, our second point, we will be conscious. We will be conscious. To the thief on the cross, Jesus said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Now, this contradicts another error. And I wanted to just raise these errors because you will hear of them. Now, purgatory is a heresy. This error, I believe, is not a heresy, because many Bible-believing reformers and theologians down through the ages have believed this truth, but I believe it's wrong. And it teaches something called soul sleep. Something called soul sleep. This is where, when you die, you sleep. A sort of case of suspended animation until Jesus returns. But I don't think that's what the Bible teaches. It is true that the Bible likens death to sleep. But if you study it, it seems to referring to the rest that the body undergoes. The body lays in the grave in a kind of, like a sleep. Daniel writes in his book, in the Old Testament, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt." He's talking about the resurrection here. Paul writes to the Corinthians. He says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet." It's clear, isn't it, that it's referring to the state of the body. Paul says, "My desire is to depart and be with Christ, which is far better." To the Corinthians, he writes, "We are of good courage, for we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord." There's no hint here of some sleeping. And remember what Jesus said to his disciples about Lazarus? He's sleeping. And then he said plainly to them, "Lazarus is dead." So this refers to the body. So we are conscious. "Today you will be with me in paradise." But our third point, and perhaps a bigger point here, and a more wonderful point. Thirdly, we are carried to Christ and his people. Did you notice the lovely language of the passage? The beggar was laid by others at the gates. He was laid at the gates. Someone carried him there. Someone put him down there. He was covered in sores. Dogs licked him. He was a horrible sight. If you'd have seen him, you'd have crossed the road. You would have stepped around him. You would want to touch him. And no Jew, ceremonially clean Jew, would go anywhere near a man like this. But do you notice, it doesn't say he died and was buried. It says he was carried by the angels. And you notice, not just one angel, angels. Isn't this wonderful? Jesus is showing us the care that God has for his people here. These angels, God sent them. God saw this happening. He knew that this beggar trusted him. He didn't go to heaven because he was poor. Let's get that out of the way first. And the rich man didn't go to hell because he was rich. This is all about faith and trust. But you notice that God sent angels. Can you imagine the scene in heaven? The timetable's come. This man is about to breathe his last. His body is to be cast in the scrap heap. It's covered in sores. Get rid of it. But as he breathes his last, the last heartbeat, the angels are there waiting to carry him. And notice, into the bosom of Abraham. Now, here's a very interesting and very tender element to this now. He could not get the crumbs from the table of the rich man. And yet, the bosom of Abraham, what is that referring to? Is that some sort of mystical thing? No, there are a number of theories. But the one that seems to, I don't know, stand head and shoulders above the others is this, that in Bible times, Old and New Testament, the guests would eat together. The men would eat, and they would eat on benches, and they would recline, and they would rest on their left elbow, and they'd stretch themselves out, and that would free their right hand for taking the bread and the wine and the food. And they'd do this around the table so that the head of one man was near the breast, or bosom, as it says here, of the man next to him, and so on. So your head would be next to the bosom. So the bosom of Abraham. This is talking about a feast. And this ties in with other pictures of heaven in the Bible. This is a great feast. This is the house of wine. This is the banqueting house that Song of Solomon talks about. And he is brought, a man who could not get the crumbs from the table of the rich man, the man who relied on the sort of the bits that the dogs wouldn't eat, and he is now carried by these heavenly creatures sent by God, personally sent by God for him, and he is carried into the bosom of Abraham, the feast of God's people. The feast of God's people. Jesus said to the Jews, many will come from the east and the west and eat with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. These are the Gentiles he's talking about there, the down and out, those who are outcasts. My friend, do not fear death. Do not fear death, because on the other side, the angels are waiting. God will carry you. He will send his messengers to carry you into your Savior, into a feasting house where the food is better than anything you'll see on MasterChef or in a Michelin star restaurant. This will be heavenly food, heavenly company. There will be no sin there. And most of all, you'll be with your Savior and those who've gone before. And the relationship you will have with those who've gone before, those loved ones you miss so much, it will be a more magnificent, fulsome, purer, most wonderful relationship than you've ever had on this earth. It'll be better. Better. You miss them, for sure. But when you get there, it's as though everyone will shuffle up a bit. Because there'll be space for you around the table. Come in. I've been waiting for you. Remember that your salvation is sure if you trusted Christ. They're there. The destiny is fixed. But if you've trusted Christ, your destiny is fixed as well. They are no more secure in heaven than you are if you have trusted Christ. No one will say there's been a mistake. No one can take away your place. You won't get there and say there's been some error. Sorry, there's no room. We're full up. It has been secured by Christ. We are one with them. We are just in a different room with a door, a thin veil between us. So our eternal destiny is fixed. We will be conscious. We are carried to Christ and his people. And then lastly, and more briefly, when we're in heaven, it will be glorious, but we will await something even better. You say, could it get better than that? something more complete. You see, even though this poor man was in heaven, even though our loved ones are in heaven, even when we get to heaven, as glorious as it will be, there will be something better. They haven't yet received their resurrection bodies. They are real. They're not floating ghosts in some sort of ethereal space. Some theologians believe there is some kind of body for us there, but we don't know. But what we're told is this is a real place and we are real. Something solid about it. We're not floating ghosts with sort of in this mist-like place. But we haven't yet reached the fulfillment of the new creation. They are free from sin in heaven. They are free from temptation. They are free from Satan. They are free from pain, from tears and from loss and from misery and from anxiety. All those things are gone. But there is better to come. There is more. And this is what will happen when Christ returns. And really, this point I'm making here, the only way I'm really going to preach it is to read some passages of scripture. Because actually, when I was reading this last night, I thought there's nothing better to say than what the Bible says. So let me read some passages of scripture to you. Paul writes to the Corinthians. We touched on this earlier. Paul says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We should not all sleep. Remember, he's talking about the day that Christ comes. We shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. Peter writes, do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but he is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And he's not referring to something secret here. This is not some secret coming, because look what he says. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar. This is something that everyone is going to notice. The thief comes when you least expect it. And the heavenly bodies will be burned up, the stars and all the celestial bodies, and dissolved. And the earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, notice this, we are waiting for new heavens. He's talking about the skies, the things you see above you here, and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. You see, there's a day coming when Christ will return, and a new earth, a renewed, remade earth, fit for our resurrected bodies, even restored 1,000-fold. No snake to tempt us back into sin in this new creation. But he goes on to say, we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who have fallen asleep, those who've died, those who are in this intermediate state. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, even through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. Did you notice that the angels were summoned to carry the soul to God? Do you notice that? But here, God will bring those who have fallen asleep. Isn't that astonishing? It's the angels who carry you there, but it's God who brings you back. Isn't that something lovely about that? Isn't that something wonderful? For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, those who are alive when he comes, who are left until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of mercy and the voice of the archangel and the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And notice this lovely verse. And so we will always be with the Lord. So my friends, I've tried to just open this subject. Difficult to preach on because we know so little about this intermediate state. But heaven, it starts here and now. You are a member of the kingdom of heaven. You are a member of the kingdom of heaven when God gives you a new heart. When you die, blink of an eye, you move from one place to another, still a member of the kingdom of God. Just better. Sin is gone and you will be with your Savior. You will see your Lord. But even that is not the pinnacle of the future. Because when the time comes, when God's clock strikes, as it were, whatever time it is, then something miraculous will change. Christ will return. We will be raised. He will bring those with him who have already died. The dead will be raised, bodies and souls, resurrected bodies like Jesus' own body. No pain. A resurrection body fit for eternity. One that never wears out. And it will be a future full of endless discovery of the wonder of our God and of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are his, then you should not worry what the future holds. Don't worry about the mortgage. Don't worry about the arthritis. Don't worry about the heart. Don't worry about the pension pot. It'd just be minutes and it'll all be over. Somebody said it's a short story, a short film, our lives. But eternity awaits you. Your future, however you may think of your future is glorious and certain and full of hope. No wonder Paul the Apostle said, therefore, encourage one another with these words. Let us talk about heaven. Let us get the guidebooks out. Let us study the promised land. Let us find out what it's like. Let us think much upon it. Let us wake each morning thinking, I'm a child of God. Heaven is my home. Jesus is preparing a place. This is real. This world is just passing. We have experienced grace here. We are experiencing grace now. And grace is yet to come.